I want to first say that we all look forward to meeting all of you later on. Linda and I consider it a real privilege to have you as guests at the meal that'll follow. Linda's prepared a meal after this wedding service. Now, we had an earlier service where we had a blessed time of worship with hymns and prayer to prepare our hearts for this service. So we proceed now to the wedding service. Now, you may be surprised to hear that my message is not going to be on marriage. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? That I wouldn't preach on marriage. But I tell you, if ever two people were ready, spiritually, and with regard to a right understanding of marriage, family, and the duties of a husband and a wife according to the Word of God, it's the two that are entering into that sacred bond and covenant even today. So I'll not be preaching on marriage today, not because of what I just said, but I wanted to assure you it's so, but because Mark and Janet, with a great desire to honor and glorify Christ Jesus, their Savior and Lord, have urged me to speak of His great redemption work in the salvation of sinners. That glorious work which was consummated and concluded on Calvary's cross. And so, with His dying breath, Christ Jesus declared, "It is finished." It is finished. What glorious words, "It is finished." The very fact that Christ Jesus rose from the dead declares that His death, that death of infinite worth, made a full, final, and forever satisfaction of the justice of God and paid in full the ransom required of God for the salvation of sinners, those sinners for whom Christ suffered and died. Mark 10, the verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." Yet ever since Christ Jesus died on that bloody cross, false religionists have insisted that the great redemption work Christ wrought out on the cross is not full, final, finished, and wholly sufficient to save sinners. Counterfeit Christianity has constantly insisted that the obedience and suffering, the death of Christ, which is comprehended by His shed blood, is not sufficient to save sinners. No, they say we must add to the precious blood of Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, our works and religious rituals and sacrifices and the intercession of mortal men. What saith the Word of God? 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things," speaking to those that are in Christ, they know they were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, representing all the things of this world, the most precious things of all, including even the most sincere works of men. No, you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your father, speaking of a religion that's of no use to save, but with the precious blood of Christ as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Corruptible things, as opposed to the precious, infinitely, inestimably precious, beyond measure precious, eternally precious, precious without limit, blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every true Christian knows that the blood by which he was redeemed never loses its merit, its preciousness, its cleansing, keeping power. 1 John 1, the verse 9, says what every Christian knows in his heart, experiences in his heart. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from what? Some unrighteousness? A little unrighteousness? No, from all unrighteousness. And cleanse us with what? How? By our merits? By our works? By rituals or sacraments? No. By the precious, the infinitely precious blood of Jesus. Those false teachers who reject the finality, the sufficiency, and the exclusivity of Christ's redemption refuse to submit, you see, to the Word of God as the supreme and final authority in all matters of faith, obedience, and life, instead adding to the gospel the teachings of fallible, sinful men. Of such Christ Jesus himself declares in the Word of God, the revealed, the inspired, the preserved Word of God, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And Jesus said of such teachers, "They be blind leaders of the blind," spiritually blind. "If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." And such teachers rest and misapply certain scriptures which speak of the faithful, fruitful, persevering walk of a true believer kept by the power of God in order to insist that justification and the salvation of sinners is conditional and must be constantly renewed by works and various sacramental rituals. But the scriptures don't say that. The scriptures plainly teach that salvation is by the free grace of God alone, through faith in Christ alone, in his obedience and in his blood and in his person. It is a fearsome thing, and it's greatly offensive to the Lord that fallen men insist they must, so to speak, lay their own sin-stained hands upon the Lamb without blemish and without spot and add to his precious blood their sin-corrupted works and unscriptural rituals, no matter how sincere they may be. Those who are in Christ Jesus believe and rest in the Word of God and what it declares and teaches, that there is but one sacrifice for sinners, Christ Jesus and him crucified. Hebrews 9, verse 12 tells us that Christ, by his own blood and nothing else, entered in once, and not more than once, into the holy place, having obtained redemption. No, it doesn't say having obtained redemption. It says having obtained eternal redemption for us. It's not a renewable thing. It's not a mutable thing. It's eternal redemption. He obtained it by his cross work. Hebrews 9 to verse 26 declares that once in the end of the world hath he appeared, in these last times, in these New Testament times, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. Hebrews 9 to verse 28 declares this: "So Christ was once offered," once, "for the sins of many." So we believe in one sacrifice for sins, one finished, fully sufficient sacrifice for sins. We believe also in one priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapters 2, the verses 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And then Hebrews 7, the verses 25 and 26, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him," speaking of Jesus, "seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Such an high priest became us, the scriptures say. Became us. It means such a high priest was proper and suitable and fully sufficient to save sinners, and having once saved them, to preserve them, to preserve a people from their sins and bring them to eternal glory. Only one priest became us. That one is both God and man. He is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled, he is separate from sinners, and he was made higher than the heavens. Show me such a man, and I will own him as a priest. There is no such man, only the Lord Jesus Christ, both God and man, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And we believe in one altar, the throne of grace. Hebrews 4, the verses 14 through 16. "Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The issue before us then is the great and glorious redemption work of Christ. There is no subject more pressing than this. Every man, every woman, every young person, with a concern for their own soul, with an interest in their own eternal welfare, ought to realize the folly of entrusting their eternity to men. any man, no matter how learned or eloquent or even sincere, rather than laying aside all trust in men, and works, and religion, and rituals, and instead humbly, diligently reading and searching the Scriptures for the true Lord Jesus Christ and the true gospel and seeking the Lord in prayer. I said the true Christ and the true gospel. It is the gospel of grace. It is the gospel of free grace. And the Word of God calls it this. Romans 3, the verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The gospel of free grace. What does the Bible say about this grace with regard to the salvation of sinners? What is this? Is it grace plus works? Is it grace plus anything? No. No, it's the unmerited kindness of God to sinners. And Romans 11, the verse 6 says, and if by grace, then it's no more of works. If it's true grace, the grace of God, there's no works. And we're talking about the salvation of sinners. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, Acts, verse 4, the chapter 4, the verse 12, speaking of Christ, declares this, neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Such an expression, none other name, such an expression concerning God in the Scriptures, such as none other name or believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, name, His name. It comprehends who God is, what God is, the true God. And here the Apostle Peter, declaring by the Holy Spirit, preaches. It was preaching. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no salvation to be had in part or in whole from any person or works of men, ritual of men, religion of men, sacrifice of men, only by faith in the obedience, the atoning death, and the person of the crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. So today I would echo that question Jesus asked 2,000 years ago. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Is He God manifest in the flesh? Is He God and man, two natures in one person, the Lord of glory, the Almighty, fully sufficient, exclusive, victorious Savior of sinners? Or is He a weak, incomplete Savior in need of help from man? The works, the rituals, human mediators, and so forth. Well, if that's your Savior, He's not the Christ Jesus, who by His own blood entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now today, we gather on a very happy occasion, an exceedingly happy occasion. It is a happy day. But this day, too, will pass into eternity one day. So it is fitting to take just a little time to speak of that great day of reckoning, which is coming for all men, all of us, all mankind. When I say men, I'm speaking in the general sense, mankind, men, women, children, certainly including all of us who sit here today. And truth, even on this wedding day, and we will later richly partake of proper things God has given us to enjoy in this world. God is most gracious to all His creatures, and we'll enjoy ourselves, I'm sure. And yet each of us is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We live in these mortal bodies, encompassed about on every side by dangers, diseases, and death. And even if God gives us 80 or 90 years or even more, these days will come to an end soon enough. And for some, the end may come far quicker. James chapter 4, verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. There's a day of reckoning coming for all men. The Bible, throughout the Bible, warns what's said in Hebrews 9, the verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. There is a great day of judgment coming when every human being will stand before the Lord in his or her resurrected body, and either be consigned to an eternal living death in hell or enter body and soul into a glorious eternity of perfect holiness, peace, and joy. The Word of God is as clear as can be that hell is a literal place where condemned sinners suffer the righteous wrath of God for all eternity. On Judgment Day, their bodies will be raised from the grave and be reunited for their souls, which have already been suffering in hell, if they have died before the Lord returns. But their bodies will not be raised up glorious and perfected, as will the bodies of those who have died in Christ and who have been awaiting the resurrection and the glories of heaven. The resurrection of the Christian's body will only increase his joy, but those in hell will only suffer the more for that reunion of body and soul. I say, still corrupted body and soul. Yet the eternal punishment of the unsaved is the perfect justice of the Lord. I'm sure we'd all agree on that, wouldn't we? God in his unchangeable, immutable righteousness, God in whose holy eyes all sin, yes, all sin. Do we know what all sin means? It includes all falling short of the perfect righteousness needed for eternal life, falling short in thought, word, or deed. It includes abstaining from all that is forbidden by God and performing all that he requires for perfection, doing all this in sincerity and pure love. All sin is utterly hateful to God. And God has decreed and declared and warned that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the wages of sin is death. That is eternal, living, but ever dying death of the whole man in hell, in that outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth continually and forever and ever. Concerning those in hell, Jesus said, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You can find that in Mark chapter 9. Hell is an eternal abode of the living dead. It is a living death, a never-dying death, a place of literal worms and fire, yes, but a place where the inhabitants will also be tormented by the worm of conscience and the constant searing reality of the free grace and tender mercy of God spurned and heaven lost. There's a day of grace. Is this your day of grace? If you're not in Christ, will you avail yourself of this day of grace? Those who die condemned in their sins will forever drink of that cup of God's just, fierce wrath against sinners. It will be for them a bottomless cup. The Word of God declares and the conscience warns, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You have sinned, I have sinned. We've all come so far short of that glorious, perfect, pure righteousness of God, which, of course, it requires for eternal life. Sin is committed by the whole man, and the whole man, body and soul, will eternally suffer the consequences and penalties of sin. God will most assuredly uphold his own righteousness and honor on Judgment Day. We would not expect anything different, would we? The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Psalm 145, verse 17. There is most assuredly then a hell called the lake of fire. And the Word of God proves that hell is the only just sentence for sin. Does not our conscience add the amen to what the Word of God says? Hell is what all of us deserve. But thank God there's also a heaven. A heaven for those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those that are saved already have that heaven in their heart. They have such an assurance that it's theirs. Of heaven, the Word of God declares, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Revelation 21, verse 4. Heaven is all of that and more. It's much more than mortal men can even comprehend. We have God's own promise that heaven is an eternal world of light and life and glory, of holiness and happiness, of peace and parity, of love and fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with all who have repented and believed on on him, Christ Jesus. The second chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians compares the natural man and the spiritual man. And the point is that the natural man cannot comprehend of himself spiritual truth. And it says this in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now that would speak first of the one who's become a spiritual man, a Christian. I can tell you, when I became a Christian, suddenly I had the blessed assurance and an understanding of so many spiritual truths and blessings that I could have never, ever comprehended until God made me a new creature and sent his Spirit to dwell in my heart and be my teacher and my comforter. But we would also not be wrong to apply this to that glorious world to come, world without end, for all those in Christ. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Them that love him in truth as spiritual men, regenerated and saved by the Spirit of the living God. This then brings us back to that great redemption work of Christ, that sacrifice he offered and satisfaction he accomplished, that redemption price he paid in full on the cross, yes, paid with his own precious life blood. Christ died on the cross that we might be justified and saved. This displays, the scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 3, the justice of God, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It is a sad fact, but it is common to fallen man that faced with his sin, his condemned state, the reality that he is, as the scriptures declare, condemned and dead in trespasses and sins, at enmity with God, helpless to do one thing to save himself, that he will nevertheless say, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? What must I sacrifice? What must I pay? What rituals must I do? What works must I do? What mediator among men must I resort to? What must I do to be saved?" What is the answer to that all-important question? What is it? It's this: you can't do anything to save yourself. You can't do anything to save your soul. There's nothing fallen man can do or offer or perform which is not corrupted by his own sin, and thus offensive to God and worthless for anything having to do with salvation. And sinners then have no merit sufficient or power effectual to appease God's just wrath, satisfy his perfect justice, and purchase salvation for themselves. What must I do to be saved? The scriptures answer this question: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's final. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved then. That is, own yourself to be justly condemned. Reject all and any reliance on anything other than Christ Jesus. This must be done if you desire salvation. And trust and rest in him and in the perfect, pure obedience he wrought out for sinners and in his precious atoning blood. Anything short of this is offensive to the Lord, damning to your soul and searing to your conscience, and will harden your heart in time. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah, the verse is 9, the chapter is 2. Salvation is of the Lord and none of men. Salvation is a mighty work of Almighty God. Jesus Christ himself called himself mighty to save. There is no one mighty to save but God. It's a quickening work that is a spiritual, cleansing, life-giving work by which the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, creates a new man or a new woman. When I say man again, I comprehend both men and women and young people. Creates a new man within, now discerning spiritual things. A man born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John 1, verse 13, a man in which the Holy Spirit indwells and to whom the Holy Spirit bears sure witness that he is now and forever will be a child of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8, verse 16, bears a witness and a testimony in our hearts. It's real. And most certainly in our new lives. The sinner who has truly been saved hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. But listen, I'm quoting John 5, verse 24. Is passed from death unto life, everlasting, eternal life. Hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He or she has been spiritually regenerated, that is, quickened to spiritual life, born again and given a new heart which is filled with love. Love for the Word of God, love for His people, love for lost sinners. And that heart longs to obey the whole Word of God. Grace does not give a license to sin. Longs to obey the whole Word of God and to serve Christ Jesus and bring Him glory. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things. Those of us who have been born again testify that this work of the Spirit is real. It's experienced in the heart. All things became new. Our desires, the things we cared about, our life, our thoughts, it's a making of the whole man new, our understanding of the Scriptures, our love for God, our love for man, our desire to read the Word of God and rejoice in it, and so forth. The Lord Jesus declared, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And he said, "Ye must be born again," speaking of this birth from above, this spiritual birth, born again spiritually by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, born into the eternal kingdom of God and made an heir of salvation and one of the partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I refer to Colossians 1, verse 12. Inheritance of the saints in light. What inheritance is this? Briefly summed up, it's new spiritual life, abundant spiritual life as a beloved child of God, accepted in Christ with an assurance of sins forgiven and with a sure title to all the spiritual blessings, gifts, graces, and glorious eternity which Christ has purchased by His obedience and by His shed blood for those who believe in Him. He said, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life," life. Spiritual life here and life eternally. Grace here, glory forever, and that they might have it more abundantly. How does God save corrupted, condemned, lost sinners? Well, there is no other way than by and through His eternally begotten Son. No other way. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." From that moment he believes, it's everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And being truly God, He remained God. But in the greatest act of humiliation ever, He took to Himself also the true body and soul of a man, becoming at the same time then truly man, but without a fallen nature and having no sin. One person with two natures. But why then? Why did the Son of God humble Himself in such a way and join to His deity true humanity? Why did He become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? As we're told in Isaiah, the chapter 53, why did He leave the glories and bliss of heaven to walk upon this sin-corrupted earth, to live the life of a man, putting Himself under His own law, by which the whole human race has been condemned on account of sin? Why did the Lord of glory live among us, suffering from heat and cold and hunger and want and reproach and mocking and contempt and injustice, scourging, and finally crucifixion on Calvary's cross? The Word of God says He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, the verse 5. Christ Jesus stood in the place of sinners as their substitute to perfectly keep the law of God in thought, word, and deed in order to provide a perfect obedience, a perfect legal righteousness for those who believe on him. And on the cross, Jesus again took the place of sinners whose sins were laid on him and accounted as his. He suffered the pain. He suffered the blame. He suffered the shame. He suffered the curse of those sins so that he might satisfy God's justice, offering up his own life of infinite worth on behalf of those for whom he died, all to propitiate, that is, fully appease the wrath of God against them and redeem them from the curse of the law, which summed up his hell, and to purchase for them forgiveness and eternal life. Have those who add to the redemption of Christ the works of men, add to the redemption of Christ the intercession of human mediators and sacrifices and rituals, have they never read the account in the Bible of Christ, the God-man suffering and death on the cross, owning all the sins of those for whom he suffered, bearing the condemnation and shame, pouring out his precious blood, suffering as the wrath of God against those sinners was poured into his soul until he cried out in anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You and I could have never, in an eternity of suffering, emptied the cup of God's righteous wrath, which we filled by our sins. We could never have appeased his fiery wrath, and sinners in hell never will be able to. But the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was a true man, was also truly God, and so mighty to save. And he was able to drink that bitter cup of God's wrath, drain it to the last drop. Now on the cross, Christ suffered intensely, more than you or I could ever imagine, more than we will ever know. As that cup of God's wrath was poured into his soul, only God himself, the God-man, could have suffered, sustained, survived, and made a full satisfaction of the wrath of God. And by his obedience and by his shed blood, the justice of God was fully satisfied in Christ. It is finished, he said. And the way was made for sinners like you and I to be saved and made children of God with a sure title to eternal life, free from the condemnation our sins earned, free from the wrath of God our sins incurred, free from the corruption of sin, free from the dominion of sin, free from the fear of punishment, death, and hell, free from spiritual blindness and false soul-damning religion, free. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8, the verse 36, glorious gospel truth. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Free indeed, free indeed. It's gospel liberty. It's freedom forever. Christ Jesus has suffered and died and risen from the dead, but it's only through faith in him that sinners are washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, born again and adopted as children of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, in any way, in any measure, of any man. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, the verses 8. And 9, the grace spoken of is God's undeserved, unmerited kindness. Salvation is all of the Lord. Salvation is of God's love, out of his mercy, by his grace, worked by his power, on the sole basis of the obedience and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, that is, by resting and trusting in the obedience and blood of Jesus alone. Believing Christ Jesus obeyed for you and died for you and rose again for you and ever liveth to make intercession for you, this to save you and to give you a new everlasting life as a child of God. Faith is the hand that receives what Christ has purchased for helpless sinners, dead in trespasses and sins at enmity with God. Have you by faith laid hold on Christ's great redemption work? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. True saving faith is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. Faith in Jesus, saving faith is the gift of God. And it's by grace through faith in Jesus, that is, by believing the true gospel of Christ, the gospel of free grace. It's by this that God pardons and cleanses and quickens dead, condemned sinners to new life in Christ. 1 Peter, chapter 1, the verse 23, being born again, that is spiritually born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. True faith in Christ, contrary to what we see today among what we would call new evangelicals, there's a real looseness out there, isn't there? It's not, oh, what have I got to lose proposition, I'll give this a try. It's not, oh, I'm going to have a change of attitude toward religion. It's not simply a new opinion. It's not saying a formula prayer. Say this prayer and then you'll be saved. It's not by a decision to adopt a Christian religion, a different lifestyle, outward habits. No, no. Faith, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Having this substance, the evidence of things not seen. Faith, you'll know you have faith when you have it, saving faith, because faith experiences in the heart the reality that a child of God has, that he has in possession a sure title right then and forever of all the promises of God, the first and foremost being salvation and eternal everlasting life in grace here and glory hereafter. 1 Peter 1, the verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. The Christian speaks this way. Peter speaks for all Christians here. Born again Christians. Begotten us again unto a lively hope. That means a living hope. It's alive. It's imperishable. It's living. A hope in heaven. It's a blessed assurance. It's not like people use hope today. Oh, I hope I'm saved. No, no. This is an assurance. This is a sure thing. And you have it in your heart if you're saved and have faith by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. This is our eternal life, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, reserved in heaven by God himself for you. No need to renew that. No possibility of working for it. Nothing can touch it when you really have it. It's reserved by the power of God because you, it says, are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. That means in full, in the last time, ready to be revealed. Salvation, ready to be revealed. All the fruits of what Christ did on the cross, including the resurrection of the body. And then death, the scriptures say, on that day will be swallowed up in victory. Saving, justifying faith is an unshakable assurance. It is a living, sure, heartfelt belief in Christ, in the gospel of Christ, which I've shared. And all the promises of God in Christ, the first and principal promise being eternal life and glory. And listen, the scriptures proclaim this. This is not me. This is the word of the living God who cannot lie. For all the promises of God in him, that is Christ, are yea and amen. God has put his own amen to the redemption of Christ, wrought out for sinners. It's fully sufficient. It is immutably final. It is exclusively Christ. It is finished. Amen. Salvation is a mighty, glorious work of God. It is a work of tender mercy. It is a work of free grace. It is a work of omnipotent power. It is full. It is free. It is forever. It is offered to all by the Lord who promises, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me. Who? God. For I am God, and there is none else. None else that can save. There's none other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is God. Look unto me, me alone, and be ye saved. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 12, the verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, speaking of his crucifixion on that Roman cross, will draw all men unto me. Has he not drawn your attention to him? Is not all mankind fixed on that point of history? Does not even our present age date from it? Will draw all men unto me. But will you look with faith? Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is none else. There is none else who can save you but the Lord Jesus Christ, who said of himself, who is this that cometh from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Today is the day of grace. If you would be saved from sin and death, the grave and eternal wrath of God, and given all the blessings and bounty of a child of God, then look unto Christ, Christ alone, who declared, I am the resurrection and the life. Him, exclusively, only him, only Christ, only Christ. I am the resurrection, the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? That's the compelling question we put to you today as we speak of the great redemption work of Christ. Believest thou this? And what will you do with him? What think ye of Christ? I want to close by just reminding you again that that day of reckoning is coming, that day of your death, and after that, the judgment, when those who have rejected the love and mercy of God will answer to his justice, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, the verse 15. And so have you been born again? Christ said, you must be born again. Has God wrought a quickening heavenly work in your heart by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Has Christ made you free and free indeed? Do you have the assurance and joy? You are a new creature, a forgiven, beloved child of God with eternal life, everlasting life. If not, then seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55, the verse 6. Throw yourself on his mercy, as all of us did who are now in Christ. Diligently seek him in his word and prayer. Call upon him. Humble yourself. Confess yourself to be full of sin, rightly condemned and helpless, helpless to save. You must throw yourself, all of you, on the one mighty to save. Seek the Lord for saving faith in Christ, for forgiveness, and for new eternal life, and keep seeking him. God is the Lord of salvation. There are times when one must seek for some time as God deals with the soul. But keep seeking him until you have the assurance that you're saved, you're forever a child of God and free indeed. Take heart in his promise. What does he say? I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. I hope there's many here today that are athirst for the water of life. He'll give it freely. Salvation is by his free, abundant, abounding, limitless grace and grace alone. Now, I want to invite any who are here today who have any questions concerning, well, even anything I've said, and certainly concerning the gospel and the salvation of their souls, to speak to Pastor Carson or myself later. And then finally, I want to urge all of our visitors to take one of the booklets in the back there in the literature holder to the right of the exit door. It would be a great blessing if some of you would be interested in taking one of those, if you're not in Christ, I say, and read that. Amen.